Welcome everybody. Now that we've gotten certain housekeeping things out of the way, welcome to the Thursday night Bible study. Glad you guys are here. And hey, I want to welcome everybody who's listening online. We do have people who listen to the Bible study all around the world. So that is really cool. We are continuing our study in the life of King David. And, you know, we're coming towards the end. Not so much that we're coming towards the end of 2 Samuel, though we are, but as we get to this section of Samuel, we are sort of looking at wrapping up loose ends. Imagine, like, how many of you used to watch Dragnet? Or TV shows like that in the 70s? TV shows in the 70s, especially dramas, they tended to have what they called an epilogue at the end. Same with, what was the thing with what's that?
714.
Yeah, that. There was also a science fiction one with the guy who had been kidnapped or what have you, and he's looking for this guy who's an alias of himself and all. Anyway, these shows from the 60s and 70s, very dramatic. The thing is resolved, right? And then it cuts to commercial. Then it comes back and it's the epilogue. And the epilogue to these shows is essentially kind of tying up loose ends. Okay, now this person is back home where they belong. This person has been found. Things are better. It might be a few weeks later and they're going to visit. You know, it's just tying up loose ends. There would always be these epilogues. In a real sense, 2 Samuel chapters 20 through the end are sort of like that. Not everything here necessarily follows a strict chronology of time. For example, chapter 21 that we're going to be looking at tonight probably took place earlier in David's dynasty. Okay, probably took place a little earlier. It's not following a strict chronology. I believe it's intentional. Don't get me wrong. I don't think that, you know, somebody came along 1,000 years later and said, hey, let's slap some more chapters onto 2 Samuel and make it like King David did things that he didn't do. No, no. The biblical writer put these things there under the direction of the Holy Spirit for a reason. But it is a tying up of loose ends. So, for example, like in John's Gospel, in chapter 20 and again in chapter 21, John says, look, there were many other things that Jesus said and taught and did that are not recorded in this book, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And then again, John says later, there were many other things Jesus did, which I suppose if they were all written down, the world couldn't contain the books. But you get sort of a wrapping up of, a tying up of loose ends. And that's what's going on here. So I say that because if you look at chapter 21, it seems a little strange, particularly with regard to Mephibosheth, that this would be here and that this drought happens so far after the fact. You'll see what I'm talking about. These are things that have been added at the end, again, by the leading of the Spirit, tying up some loose ends, because the biblical writer understood that, you know, this was an important thing, and a lesson was learned through this. And it was important for Israel as a nation, not just for David, but for the nation, and for the honor of the name of the God of Israel. So these things are supposed to be here. I just don't want you to think that just because it's in chapter 21, it happened after what happened in chapter 20. Okay? All right. So let's pray and we'll get started in chapter 21, 2 Samuel 21. Lord God, thank you for our time tonight to wrestle with and submit to and be shaped by your unchanging word. We thank you for the scriptures, Lord God. And we believe that they are powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we invite you, Lord God, to take this word of yours and shape our lives accordingly. Help us to submit to your word, respect your word, and apply it to our lives. And these things we pray in Yeshua's name. Amen? All right. Chapter 21. Now, there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years. Notice it's very general. It doesn't say when. It's just in the days of David. A famine for 3 years. You realize how awful that is in a climate like that? I walk outside today. It's 93 degrees. I'm like, oh, give me a break, right? I guarantee you it's a lot hotter in Tiberias, Israel today than it was in Metro Detroit. Trust me. So imagine famine, drought, no rain for 3 years. Now that sound a little bit familiar? No rain for 3 years? When was the last time we hear about that in Scripture? It's actually after this.
Job?
Not Job. It takes place during King Ahab's time. When Elijah says there's not going to be any rain by the word of the Lord except I say so, and disappears. It's 3 years, no rain. In a climate like that, terrible. And so no rain leads to no crops, leads to famine. Now, look, if it happened for 1 year, it's terrible. But you can manage. 2 years, it's really, really awful. But 3 years, David's now figuring out there's something wrong. Okay, this is more than just, oh, we happen to have a bad year. Right? He understands that there's something going on. For 3 years, year after year, it says, and David sought the presence of the Lord. And the Lord said, it is on account of Saul and his bloody house because he put the Gibeonites to death. All right, so 3 years, David figures out this is divine disfavor. This is more than just a bad circumstance, okay? This is much more than just a materialistic circumstance. There is something wrong. So he seeks the Lord about this, and God answers him. We're not told the mechanics of this. We're not told exactly how he went about this. We could speculate that he prayed and fasted and sought the help of his priest, right, to by name, Irah the Ya'irite, okay? We're not told the mechanics of it, but we're told that he sought the Lord about it. And God gave him an answer. It's because of what Saul did to the Gibeonites, slaughtering the Gibeonites. So you're thinking, all right, who or what is a Gibeonite? To get that answer, we go all the way back to Joshua chapter 9. Now, if you can turn there, but you don't need to. Let me summarize what happened. The Israelis are coming into the land. They've already conquered Bethel. They've conquered Ai. You know, they've conquered Heshbon and Bashan and, right, Jericho. And everybody's scared of the Israelis because everywhere they go, they're given great victory. The Gibeonites hear about this, and in a preemptive move, they sent a delegation of them to go meet with Joshua. But here's what they did, because they were not far away at all. They were actually part of the Amorite peoples who were right there in the land. They put on tattered clothes to look like they'd been schlepping for months. They brought stale bread that looked like it had been weeks and weeks and weeks, right? They made themselves look all haggard and tattered clothes and stale. And they came to Joshua and said, we've heard about you and we've heard about the glory of the God of Israel, and we're asking you to make a covenant with us that you won't harm us, that we can live at peace. We come from a long way off, but we've heard about the God of Israel. And it says that Joshua did not seek the Lord about it. He just went ahead and made a covenant with them, guaranteeing them that the Israelis will not harm them. Only to find out after the fact, shortly after, that these Gibeonites lived 15 miles over that way. They were right there in the land. But he had made an oath. Nowadays, maybe that doesn't mean anything. To lawyers, it does. But when you made an oath in the name of the Lord God of Israel, you kept it. Didn't matter if you liked it. And in this case, it didn't matter even that they had been deceived into making the oath. The fact is, he didn't seek the Lord. Joshua, on behalf of all of Israel, gave an oath of safety and protection for the Gibeonites. Then you fast forward to the time of King Saul. The Gibeonites were spared, according to the oath, but became servants to Israel. They carried water, they cut wood, they did other things. So they were servants to Israel, but they were protected also. Well, fast forward to the time of King Saul. He tried to slaughter all the Gibeonites. He was supposed to go after the Philistines. And he did to a limited extent. But the Gibeonites were Amorites, so he probably reasoned with himself, because he knew about this. Everybody for generations had known about the oath that Joshua had given the Gibeonites. Saul couldn't pretend he was ignorant of that. Everybody knew. So he decided in his zeal that he was going to kill them because they were Amorites anyway, and he probably rationalized it in his head. Well, they deceived us anyway. And then he probably thought back to the time of Judges, and you look at Judges 19 and 20, and the area of Gibeah of Saul, trouble. Okay, big time trouble. So he probably reasoned in his head, well, you know, they're troublemakers, they spiritually have polluted the tribe of Benjamin, and they're Amorites anyway, and that oath was made under false pretenses because they pretended to be. So he probably rationalized it away and went after them and slaughtered them. It's very easy to rationalize wrongdoing. I was talking with Anna this morning as we were driving somewhere, and we were talking about things, and I said, you know, the only thing more frightening than man's skill at sinning is the skill with which we rationalize it. Right? If there's anything more frightening than our capacity to do wrong, it's our capacity to explain it away and make it like it isn't so wrong. Well, the fact is, it was wrong. And it was more than wrong. Essentially, Saul, by going after the Gibeonites and killing them, was saying that when Israelis invoke the name of the God of Israel in an oath, it really doesn't mean anything. An oath in the name of the Lord God of Israel doesn't carry any weight, since Saul went ahead and slaughtered them. So it drags the name of the Lord through the mud. This is what it means to take his name in vain. You invoke the name of the Lord, and then you do what you're going to do anyway. You put him on the hook. So, God tells David, yeah, this famine now, 3 years, is because of the bloodshed of the house of Saul, because he put the Gibeonites to death. Verse 2. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the sons of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, and the sons of Israel made a covenant with them. Again, as we said, that's back in Joshua 9. But Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah. But before we go on and talk about how this was made right, I want to share something with you. How do we interpret it when things go badly? Individually, nationally, locally? When 9/11 happened, there was a lot of speculation. Had God removed his hand of protection? Were we getting payback for all these years of abortion and all the blood, innocent blood on our hands? There was a lot of speculation. I did my best to encourage people not to speculate, just to grieve and comfort and seek him. The more we speculate about things, the more trouble we get into. Every time somebody thought they had God figured out into this nice pocket-sized formula, Yeshua corrected them. Rabbi, was it because this man sinned or his parents sinned that he was born blind? Well, he was born blind, obviously terrible, so somebody must have sinned, because everything bad that happens is because of somebody has sinned and God has pronounced judgment. See, when we think we've got God figured out, and what did Jesus say to them? No, it's wrong. This has nothing to do with his sin, his parents' sin. Another time, somebody came up to him and reported this terrible thing. And, was it because of sin? And I would call to your attention that Yeshua said, he discouraged that whole kind of speculation. He said, remember the tower at Siloam that fell on those 18 people and they died? He said, you think it's because they were worse sinners than anyone else? The thing that had happened that caused his attention to be drawn to it was that Pilate had sent assassins to kill some Galilean Jews when they were at the temple offering sacrifices. Now, the Galileans were kind of known as hotheads, so maybe these were some troublemakers. In any case, Pilate had sent some henchmen, some assassins, to kill these Galileans. And Yeshua says to the crowd, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than anyone else? He said, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So I've got Yeshua at least three times essentially saying, don't do that theological speculation. Just repent, seek his face, comfort one another. Now, on that line, so David is, now the land has experienced 3 years of famine, and David is seeking the Lord, because this is, he knows, he figured out, this is more than just phenomenological. This is not just a weather thing, right? So he seeks the Lord. Now, on that line, do you remember that in the book of Acts, Paul came to Athens, and he's troubled because he sees all these pagan altars, so many gods. Athens was like the city of all these gods, right? And he says, men of Athens, I perceive that you are very religious. And as I was looking at the various altars, I noticed that there's an inscription to an unknown god. He says, let me tell you who that is, right? But there's a backstory to this. There's a book called Eternity in Their Hearts, written by Don Richardson. And he tells a fascinating story of the altar to the unknown god referred to by Paul in Acts 17. This story is based on upon a number of historical documents and sources which Richardson cites in his book. By the way, it's really a wonderful book. It's called Eternity in Their Hearts. Don Richardson. In short, the story begins about the 6th century BC. And the city of Athens was being devastated and decimated by a terrible plague. And no explanation could be found for why this terrible plague. People are dying. There's no cure in sight. And so their approach, as it was typical of the Athenians, was to figure out which of the many gods of the city of Athens had been offended. The problem was the leaders of the city had hundreds of gods to deal with. And they're trying to do everything they can to appease all these hundreds of gods. The plague is still going on. Nothing is working. And so this says, This place was so full of gods that the Athenians must have needed something the equivalent to the Yellow Pages just to keep tabs on the many deities already represented in their city. When all efforts failed to discern which god had been offended and which had brought the plague upon the city, an outsider, a consultant, was brought in. This guy was from the island of Crete, or I'm sorry, Cyprus. His name was Epimenides. Epimenides concluded that it was none of the known gods of Athens that had been offended, but some as yet unknown god. Now, Epimenides was not a monotheist. He was just saying, you've exhausted all your channels. There must be another god that you don't know about that you've offended. Now, at first, they didn't want to hear it, because why would we bring in this stranger from Cyprus to tell us Athenians how to do religion? But at this point, they had exhausted everything. What did they have to lose? People are dying. So Epimenides proposed a course of action which, if it worked, would at least provide a possible remedy for the plague. So here's what happened. He had a flock of choice sheep of various colors kept from food until they were hungry. And then on the appointed day, he had these sheep turned loose on Mars Hill, which was a well-known feeding place. And so naturally, a sheep that's already hungry and is set loose is going to immediately go to pasture and start eating. So he said, look for the ones that don't eat, that lie down, which would be completely unnatural. A sheep would immediately start grazing. I mean, even if it was just overnight, but these had been kept hungry. He says, look for the ones that lie down. Several sheep, to the amazement of those watching, did lie down. And altars were erected at each spot where a sheep lay down, and those sheep were sacrificed. And historically, we're told the plague almost immediately subsided. Now, over a period of time, the Athenians, who were so busy with all of their gods and their Athenian lives, kind of neglected that and sort of let it go. The altars began to deteriorate. One altar, it seems, was restored and preserved in commemoration of the removal of the plague by calling upon the unknown god. That was the one that Paul happened upon when he came to Athens and found the inscription to an unknown god. They had preserved one of them to make sure that they wouldn't forget. That's the backstory. Kind of cool to get that history. So David here, you know, 1,600 years later almost, is facing the situation in Israel. There's this famine, and it's been going on for 3 years, and so he seeks the Lord. He wants to understand, what have we done? And he was told it's because of the innocent blood of the Gibeonites shed by Saul. So now we've talked about who the Gibeonites were and the fact that Saul put them to death. I realize this is a lot of stuff just to get through two verses, but it's kind of important, you know, that we get the backstory on this. All right, verse 3. Thus David said to the Gibeonites, what should I do for you? And how can I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? Then the Gibeonites said to him, we have no concern of silver or gold with Saul or his house, nor is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. They're saying, this isn't going to be handled by an out-of-court settlement. That's essentially what they're saying. Appreciate you bringing this to our attention, but this isn't going to be settled out of court. We're not interested in money. But an injustice was done. So David, in verse 4, then the Gibeonites said to him, again, we have no concern of silver or gold with Saul or his house, nor is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. And he said, this is now David speaking, I will do for you whatever you say. So they said to the king, the man who consumed us and who planned to exterminate us from remaining with any border of Israel, namely Saul, right? let seven men from his sons, in this case the word sons means descendants, not literally the next generation, but any male descendant of Saul. Let seven men from his sons be given to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. And the king said, I will give them. Now, your initial impression is, wow, man, these guys are vindictive. Actually, they're not. When you think about the fact that Saul slaughtered hundreds, possibly thousands of Gibeonites, they're saying, we want seven of his male descendants. That number seven is significant. I mean, not just in Israel, but in the entire Middle East, seven was considered the number of completion. So, and notice that they say that we will hang them before the Lord God at Gibeah of Saul. So they are in agreement with David that this is because of the innocent blood of our people that Saul shed. They're not asking for a commensurate number of Israelis to be put to death. They're not even asking for a commensurate number of Saul's descendants to be put to death. They said seven. Because in the mindset of that part of the world, they're thinking that will settle the matter. Seven completes things. And the king said, I will give them. Verse 7. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath of the Lord which was between them, between David and Saul's son Jonathan. Remember? So Jonathan said, I know that you are going to be the king. Please deal kindly with me and with my children, with me and with my family when you come into your kingdom. And David swore an oath to his beloved friend Jonathan. Not only will I not hurt them, I will treat your family like my own. And so Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, David had him dining at the table with him. Now, I think this happened, again, most people believe that this is sort of a tying up of loose ends, that this happened some time back. And it would explain, because otherwise, think about this. Now, God might do this for reasons that we don't understand, because we really don't understand that much of why he does what he does, and it's okay. We trust him. But if this happened all those years ago, 25, 40 years ago, that Saul killed the Gibeonites, why 40 years later does God send the famine? It makes more sense that this happened during the days of David. The inspired writer is simply wrapping things up and including this at the end, saying, you know, this is important to know. So it probably happened much closer to the time, probably going back to like chapter 9. Okay, but now David had made an oath with Jonathan. So now remember, all of this is about oaths that have been made. And in the case of Saul, he broke the oath. Now, Joshua made the oath, not just Joshua and the Gibeonites. This was an oath between Israel and the Gibeonites. And Israel, represented by Saul in the next couple generations, several generations later, broke that oath. Now, David says, I'll do for you whatever you say. So he's going to give them seven descendants of Saul, but not Mephibosheth because he had made an oath. When we make an oath, we need to keep it. Better yet, don't make oaths. If you say you're going to do something, just do it. If you say you're not going to do something, just don't do it. That's what Yeshua said. Let's go on. Verse 8. So the king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, Armoni and Mephibosheth. This is not the same Mephibosheth. There's another descendant of Saul named Mephibosheth, whom she had born to Saul, and the five sons of Merav, the daughter of Saul, whom she had born to Adriel, the son of Barzillai the Meholathite. Then he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the mountain before the Lord, so that the seven of them fell together, and they were put to death in the first days of harvest at the beginning of barley harvest. This isn't vindictiveness. This isn't we're getting revenge. This is we need to satisfy the demands of justice. Innocent blood was shed in the previous generation. Nothing was done. God has made it clear that that innocent blood. And you go back to Deuteronomy 28. God said, you know, if Israel breaks faith, things are going to happen, right? In fact, you find out that going back into the Torah that if somebody was murdered, but nobody knew who had done it, remember there was a whole procedure, including the sacrifice of animals, to try to determine where the accountability lay and to appease God because of innocent blood that had been shed. So again, I don't see this as vindictive. If anything, they are doing the minimal. And seven was considered the right thing. There's no easy way of getting around the fact that seven men who had nothing to do with what Saul had done, or had they? Remember, this is probably not 40 years later. Remember, this is an incident that's being recorded now, but it just says it happened during the days of David. So maybe some or all of those seven who were handed over to the Gibeonites were working with their father or grandfather, Saul, in his campaign against the Gibeonites. We don't know. In any case, this is justice served. Verse 10. Now remember, it's the beginning of barley harvest. And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock. In other words, she's grieving, but she's not in her home grieving. She's out there where the hanging has taken place. Typically, when somebody was hung because of a crime, they were considered under a curse, there was actually a display of the bodies for a period of time. But then there would be a burial. So she is actually keeping watch over the bodies. It says, from the beginning of harvest until, look at this, it rained on them from the sky. And she allowed neither the birds of the sky to rest on them by day nor the beasts of the field by night. She was honoring the dead. Even though they are under judgment, she's honoring them. And notice, until rain fell from the sky. This satisfied the demands of justice being served for innocent blood being shed, because now there's rain again. Verse 11, when it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the open square of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines struck down Saul in Gilboa. He brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin, in other words, back home, in Zelah, in the grave of Kish, his father. Thus they did all that the king commanded, and after that God was moved by prayer for the land. Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, set an example that moved David. You know, it's a beautiful thing when somebody's in a position of leadership and they're still teachable. She cared enough about the bodies of these seven descendants of Saul to give them dignity during that time of the customary public exposure, to keep all the birds of prey and the predatory animals away and keep guard over them until the actual burial took place. David takes his lead from that and realizes, you know what, we need to bring the bones of Saul and Jonathan and give them a proper burial with Kish, Saul's father, in Benjamin. So he does that. And then everybody, the burials take place. God is moved by all this. He restores the land. Before we go on, verses 15 to the end of the chapter, any questions on that? It's kind of a lot to unpack, I know. But once you see how it all works. It makes a lot of sense. But I will tell you what. This is one of those passages of Scripture that scoffers and skeptics love to point out and say, what a bloodthirsty God you have. And look at how vindictive these people are. And look at, why would I want to believe in that kind of a God? You see what I'm saying? How people, without making the effort to understand the culture, the back history to this, the back story, the oath that was taken. Because remember, the bottom line was an oath was made in the name of the Lord God of Israel in the generation of Joshua. And in the generation of Saul, a couple hundred years later, it was broken in a terrible, violent, unconscionable way. And I got to be honest, I felt like the Gibeonites, if anything, were kind of humble in what they requested. They didn't want money. They didn't want a penny. They weren't looking for, you know, some kind of reparations. They weren't looking for an equal number of Saul's descendants to be put to death. They said, 7. Because that's the understanding. 7 in the ancient world. All right, let's go on to verses 15, see how far we get. Now, when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David went down and his servants with him. And as they fought against the Philistines, David became weary. Then Ishbi-benob, who was among the descendants of the giant, the weight of whose spear was 300 shekels of bronze in weight, was girded with a new sword, and he intended to kill David. David's older now. You know, he's not the 20-year-old in the prime of his life going out and slaughtering giant Philistines. He's older now. And here's this guy, Ishbi-benob, one of the giants, and he's coming after David. Verse 17, but Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, helped him and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, you shall not go out again with us to battle, so that you do not extinguish the lamp of Israel. They're saying, David, we can't afford to lose you. You're our king. And we get it that, you know, under ordinary circumstances, a king goes out at the head of his army, but we can't afford to lose you. You just can't go out to fight with us anymore. Verse 8, and notice the love with which they referred to him, so that you do not extinguish the lamp of Israel. Now, obviously, God is Israel's true and enduring king, but nevertheless, David was beloved by the people. Verse 18, now it came about after this that there was war again with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbecai the Hushathite struck down Saph, who was among the descendants of the giant. You notice you keep getting this expression, the giant, the giant. The term Rapha is sometimes what's used there for giant. Sibbecai the Hushathite struck down Saph, who was among the descendants of the giant. There was war with the Philistines again at Gob, and Elhanan, the son of Yaare-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath the Gittite. This is either another Goliath or there is a textual variant here. Let me see in verse 19. Yeah, it may just have been another Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. There was war at Gath again. See, again, I think what's happening is they're tying up a lot of, they're making sure the details that really need to be there are there, right? These wars happened. Here are the giants who were involved, and here's who killed them. There was war at Gath again, where there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also had been born to the giant. When he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, actually Shimei would be Shammai or Shema, just a variation on it, like Michael, Mike, Mikey, right, kind of idea. Shimei is just a variation on Shema. David's brother struck him down. These four were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So again, I think what's happening is, and it's by the inspiration of the Spirit, but the writer of Scripture is saying, you know, these are important things that we need to also make sure get included in this. So the thing with the Gibeonites and the famine, I have no trouble imagining that happening 25, 30 years earlier, but it's being chronicled here because it just says in the days of David, so you can fit it in anywhere. And then there were all these wars with the Philistines. Well, here's who killed this giant, here's who killed that giant. These giants were renowned. Just like everybody, right? Every Sunday school kid has heard of Goliath, right? David and Goliath. It was big time. And so he, you know, the writer is saying, I want to make sure that Elkanah gets credit for what he does. I want to make sure that Sibbecai gets credit for what he did. These were great exploits. I want to make sure that Abishai is credited with what he saved David's life. So, which of course kind of balances this whole thing where David has to keep saying to Abishai and Joab, what is it with you sons of Zeruiah? You're always wanting to kill, kill, kill. And Abishai saved David's life. So thank God for that one that he killed. I thought it was interesting. You've got a giant with six fingers on his hands, and it reminded me of the Princess Bride. Excuse me, you don't happen to have six fingers on your hand. Is that how you always introduce yourself? No, but a six-fingered man killed my father. Somebody posted a funny thing. It was a, you know, you go to a conference and they've got the stickers, you put your name on it and put the sticker on, right? Hello, my name is, right? Somebody put it up and says, hello, my name is Inigo Montoya, you killed my father, prepare to die. Six-fingered man. So, these chapters that we're going to look at next week, I think we may, next week we're going to be looking at chapter 22 and probably the first half of 23. It's a psalm, but it's not in the Psalms. It's here. And it's a psalm of David, and it's here. And David is just thankful to God for all the many times he delivered him, you know, from this person, from that situation, from this situation. So, and it's worth it to take our time with it and enjoy it. But there's something else. Whenever you're reading through a narrative in Scripture, right, you're reading through this account of what happened, and suddenly in the middle of everything, there's a song. Or suddenly in the midst of everything, there's some kind of an ode to something. It's like, why did they interrupt the story? I was enjoying this, right? No, no. That song or psalm or ode or whatever it is that sort of interrupts the story is extremely important. The way God, you know, inspired the Scriptures is that those interruptions, the song, whatever it is, that is the key to unpacking that whole story. It's important to know that so that you don't think, oh, it's just a psalm, let's just fly through it and get back to the story. You don't want to do that, okay? You want to examine that psalm or the song or whatever it is, because I will tell you that the biblical writers made that the key. You understand that song properly, that key unlocks the whole story for you. It tells you how God wants you to understand that story. Well, we're going to get to chapter 22, God willing, next Shabbat, and it's a long psalm. And it comes at the end of all these exploits, but this psalm will help us look back on everything and how we're supposed to understand it. So really good stuff. So hopefully next week we do all of chapter 22 and then the first part of chapter 23, because the first part of chapter 23 is David's last song. So, but then, you know, you continue in chapter 23 and it's talking about his select warriors. David had, you know, I suppose we'd use the word posse or whatever, but David had his, right, his choice guard, these great warriors, renowned warriors. And it's exploits. This one killed this many people. You know, you think of like Samson with the jawbone of a donkey, killed 1,000 Philistines. It's that kind of a thing. The exploits of those who were David's mighty men. And again, it's part of the epilogue, right? Story of David's kingship is pretty much over. Now we're tying up all the loose ends and we're remembering certain real important key things. So it's just, it's cool stuff. Cool stuff. All right, questions about what we covered tonight? I would ask those who are listening online, but they can't ask me. Maybe God willing, at some point we'll be able to do live stuff and people can text me their questions or whatever. But any questions? Yeah. Very good. I'm glad you asked the question. The oath that David had with Jonathan, is that the same thing as a covenant, or is a covenant different than an oath? The covenant, the oath is a covenant. A covenant is, think of it as a contract, an agreement, a promise. So yeah, you could use those things as synonyms, but covenant is the more formal term. Because a covenant between nations obviously is going to involve much more, a lot of stipulations. An oath is, I promise to do this thing, or I promise not to do that thing. It's more of a single instance kind of thing. Whereas a covenant typically between two kingdoms or kings or something like that. But it is synonymous in this case. David swore an oath. An agreement. Yeah. A covenant is an agreement, but it's a formal agreement. It's not like, hey, Martin, I'll be at your house tomorrow at 8. Let's go get breakfast. And, you know, it's more than that. It's I am promising, and usually by invoking the name of the Lord God, that I will do this thing.
Like a marriage covenant.
Exactly. Marriage is a covenant. There are stipulations, right? Sometimes marriage vows are being rewritten. People are getting creative with it. If it doesn't include, I promise to do these things for better or for worse, richer or poorer, sickness, health, right? Until death do us part. If marriage vows don't contain that, I wouldn't even consider it a legitimate marriage vow. Because why make a covenant that you're leaving yourself all these openings? You know? Promise to do these things in sickness and in health, richness, riches, or in poverty, for better or for worse, until death do us part. That's it. So that's what makes it a covenant, because there are specifics to it. But it really is synonymous. I mean, David, when it says David swore an oath to Jonathan, he made a covenant with Jonathan. When God says to David, your line will endure, your family line will endure before me forever, that's a covenant. It's a specific thing, but it doesn't have a lot of stipulations, but it's a specific, and it's a covenant. And when God makes a covenant, he always keeps it. And if we're going to represent him, right, if we're representatives, like ambassadors of the God of Israel, we need to reflect his character. That's why it's so important that we say we're going to do something, we do it. You know? I'm not saying it's a sin to promise somebody, hey, Stanley, I promise I'll take care of that thing for you this week, you know, or whatever. But we really need to be people who are good to our word, that people know that we mean it when we say it because of who we represent. Our conduct, if it's proper, glorifies him. Our conduct, if it's bad, reflects badly on him. So, and don't get me started with televangelists with their multi-million-dollar mansions and private jets, because that reflects badly on him. I'm just saying, we are ambassadors. We are ambassadors. You know, every so often you get somebody like an NBA star, NFL star, Major League Baseball player, and they do something really bad, or they get in a fight, they do something, and when they're called on it, they're saying, you know, you're setting such a bad example for children. Hey, I never set myself up as a role model. Excuse me. Along with your contract and however many millions we pay you, you are a role model. You are an ambassador for the NBA, for the MLB, for NFL, what have you. You are an ambassador. So we are ambassadors for the Lord. So if you call on the name of Yeshua, you did sign up for this. Amen? Lord, thank you so much for your grace, because we have all fallen short at so many points. Not represented you well, not been particularly good ambassadors. But we thank you that you are a God who brings healing and restoration, and you care about us. We thank you, Lord God, that just as you heal a land, you heal us individually, if we'll simply turn to you and repent and just lay bare before you the things that you already know. Thank you, Father, for grace. Lord, before I forget, I want to thank you so much for the people here at Bloomfield Hills Baptist Church with whom we share these facilities and whom we love. And we pray that you'd pour out blessings upon them. I want to thank you for everybody who's come this evening, and I want to thank you for those who are listening online right now, and ask your blessings to be upon them. Help all of us, Lord God, to be keepers of our word, to be promise keepers, to reflect your glory and your goodness properly. I pray that you give everybody safe travels on their way home, and thank you for a beautiful, beautiful evening. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.